Now, what I want to do tonight is show you my artistic skill. Now, you're going to be greatly impressed with my ability to draw here. And I want to begin by drawing a little man or woman, as the case may be. How's that? And we'll call... Thank you. We'll call this person Joe or Josephine, as the case may be. Okay? Now, what we're going to do over here is we're going to put a couple of words. We're going to use this word reality. Or we can use the word truth. Or we'll use the word God. We can use any one of a number of words to communicate this. And we're going to say that Joe is looking at this, all right? He's perceiving this. Now, that reality which he's perceiving may be anything from a book that he's reading to the beautiful mountains that he's observing to the individual that he's interfacing with, to the Bible, to what he sees when he thinks of God, any form of reality or truth. My question to you is this. As Joe looks at this reality, does he see it accurately or does he see it inaccurately? And I'd like to suggest to you this evening that he does not see it accurately at all. He sees it through what I would call a filter. So I'm going to draw that here for you, a little filter. And we're going to call this his grid, or we can call it his worldview, or we can call it his lens, or his filter. We can call it a number of things. Now, gang, I'd like to suggest to you this evening that that filter, that lens through which he sees everything, is made up of a composite of experiences that come into his life from the moment of his birth until where he or she now is. I'd like to say to you further that that lens is not static, it is dynamic. It is constantly in the state of change. For example, you see things differently tonight than you saw them 10 years ago. And you see things differently, or will see things differently 10 years from now than you see them tonight. We're all constantly in a state of change. All of us are going through this. Now, as I say, the experiences that we have in life are the things that form this filter. And that determines, for example, your view in economics. It determines your view in religion. It determines your view in society, your view of yourself, the totality of your life. And what I want to do is give you a couple of illustrations. One is the thing that popped it into focus for me the first time. And I remember when I was overseas in the Orient, representing the navigators over there, that mine was an airplane job, and I was doing a lot of traveling, and I was in one particular country and was with a friend. And the two of us were invited over to this Oriental home, this friend's home. And in their home, they had a round table, and we sat around the table, and they had all kinds of goodies. And as we sat around the table, the host placed himself standing between my friend and me. I was on one side, my buddy was on the other. Now, the reason they do that is they give you a little bowl of rice, and then all the other condiments that are sitting on the table is kind of a free-for-all. You don't take a helping and put it on your plate. You just reach in and take it and mix it with the rice and go and take another piece and so forth. And everybody's having at it, eating furiously. And the purpose of the host as he stands there is to make sure that you don't get the short end of the stick as the guest of honor. And so he reaches over and grabs the delicate morsels and makes sure that they're put in your plate so you can eat them. Now, among the things that were sitting on that table, right in the middle of the table was a fish. Oh, I'd say maybe about that long, cooked, with a head intact, and that, you know, glassy eye looking at you, and that toothy grin sitting there. And he takes with his chopsticks, and he parts the head from the body, and he picks the head up, and he puts it on my buddy's plate with these words. In our country, we say the most delicate portion for the guest of honor. And my stomach began to churn. And I prayed silently to myself. I said, God, you know, I really don't think I could get that down if it were put on my plate. And then I broke into a cold sweat thinking my friend might want to share it with me. What he did was he got up, he took the plate, he went around the other side of the table, and he put it in front of the hostess, looked her right in the eye and said, ma'am, In our country, we save the most delicate portion for the hostess. And she just beamed. That made her day. And I thought to myself, that fox. You know, there's no way in the world I would have been able to think that fast on my feet. That had to be the stroke of genius. And as we sat there eating what was otherwise a very delicious meal, I thought to myself, you know, if I had been raised in that home, in that country, with the same genes and chromosomes that I have, with the same blue eyes and fair skin, not Oriental at all, but I had been raised in the home just as they were raised in it, as that fish head was kicked around the table like a football, my saliva glands would have secreted just like theirs instead of my stomach churning. That it had nothing to do with the food or what was edible. It had to do with my perception of what was edible. Now, there are certain things that do make my saliva glands secrete. Fish heads don't seem to fit into that category. But they do with theirs. And it dawned on me that what I was doing was looking at food through my filter system, through my grid. And I was discerning on the basis of my experience what was good and what was not so good. Now, as I say, gang, this covers the totality of our lives. This is the reason why five people can stand on a street corner and look at an automobile accident take place. And all five will agree that an accident took place, but beyond that, none of them can be in agreement as to what happened. Why? Are we saying that four are liars and one's telling the truth? No, we're not saying that at all. We're saying that they see through their filter system. Now, to be honest with you, I used to believe that seeing was believing. I no longer think that's accurate. I'd like to suggest to you that believing is seeing. Or to put it another way, I used to think that you believed what you saw. But I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that's really not the way it is. You see what you believe is possible to see. And if you don't think it's possible to see it, you don't see it. And so what I'm saying to you, therefore, is that though you can see reality adequately, you cannot see it absolutely. Though it's possible to see absolutes, it is not possible to see absolutes absolutely. You don't see them perfectly. Adequately, yes. Perfectly, no. You don't see truth or reality completely. Now, this, I believe, is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "For we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Over there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. I believe also this is what Isaiah the prophet meant when he said in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, concerning the Messiah, that when he should come, he would not see as man sees, nor would he judge as man judge, but he would judge with perfect understanding, and he would see with perfect sight. That when the Savior came, he didn't have the problem of the filter, but he saw reality accurately and perfectly. Now, the Bible is full of illustrations of this. One illustration that I'd like to suggest to you is the story of the raising of Lazarus. Now, you're all familiar with the story there in John 11. Word comes to Jesus when he's off in the countryside that Lazarus' buddy is dying. So Jesus tarries until Lazarus is dead. Not only is Lazarus dead, he is good and dead. I love the King James. When Jesus gets to the tomb and suggests that they roll the stone away, they protest, and this is what the King James says, "We can't do it. Behold, he stinketh." Isn't that neat? Behold, he stinketh. That's exactly right. See, the body had already begun to decompose. But Jesus insists, they roll the stone away, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what? You know, Lazarus comes forth. Now, the narrative closes with this observation that many people believed as a result of that miracle, but some went to the Pharisees and plotted Jesus' death. Now, that's mind-boggling. That an individual could stand there and look at a miracle of that magnitude and construe evil out of it. Mind-boggling. C.S. Lewis once said that an individual will not believe in miracles unless his worldview allows for miracles. Unless your filter system allows for the existence of miracles. So what I want to do is I want to set up five hypothetical cases. Here's a man who says there is no God. What is his conclusion regarding miracles? They don't exist. Number two, here's a man who says there is a God, but God is transcendent. He's off up there someplace, and he's not involved in the nitty-gritty of life. His conclusion? Miracles could happen, but they don't. Here's a man who says that God is the creation of the mind of desperate people. It's the figment of the imagination conceived on the part of insecure individuals who are looking for a crutch. His conclusion regarding miracles? Well, people used to think the miracles happened, but now we understand it in a more enlightened and scientific way and marvel at how naive people used to be. Number three, here's a man who says, or this is number four, here's a man who says, God is actively involved in history. His conclusion about miracles? Miracles are happening all around us all the time. And number five, here's an individual who says, God is actively involved in history, all right, but that activity varies from generation to generation. His conclusions? Miracles happen sometimes, but not always. And he uses the illustration, for example, of the fact that you have a rash of miracles during the time of the Exodus, and then they subside for a period of time, and then you find them in the time of the Judges, when you have Samson with that incredible strength that is able to tear down buildings with his bare hands. And then they subside for a period of time, and then they come out again in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha during that national crisis in Israel, when they were able to call fire down from heaven and consume an altar, drenched with water. An axe head floats on the water. The cruse of oil never runs out. The dead is raised. And then they disappear for many, many years. And then they reappear in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then they disappear by the time the book of Acts closes. And we're living in a period where miracles don't take place. Now, gang, what I want to do is I want to suggest to you that illustration 4 and 5 are both evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Both people believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Both of them are saved on their way to heaven. But one says that God is actively involved in history, and miracles are happening around us all the time. And the other says God is actively involved in history, but that activity varies from generation to generation, and God is not involved in performing miracles today. Okay? That has to do with the filter system. It doesn't have to do with their believing what is true. They believe the Bible to be true. It's how they perceive it. Okay? So now we're going to get two of them, these two guys, one each, and we're going to send them off to a faith healer to watch the guy perform. And after the meetings comes out, the first guy, he's absolutely ecstatic. He says, did you see that? Man, that guy got out of the wheelchair, and then that lady got rid of her migraine headaches, and that individual threw his crutch away, doesn't need him anymore, and that fellow doesn't walk with a limp anymore. Boy, it was just miracle after miracle. Wasn't that marvelous? And what's the second guy say? Psychosomatic. Friend, I'll tell you what. You bring me one of those meetings where a guy's missing his arm right here, and then he walks out with a brand new arm, then I'll believe in miracles. Until then, forgive me for being a mite pessimistic and skeptical. So what's happened is they see the same data and come to different conclusions on the basis of their filter system. And friends, that's the difference in evangelical Christianity today between what we call the charismatic movement and the non-charismatic movement. With the emphasis on the sensational gifts, as opposed to those who don't put that emphasis on it. I want to suggest to you further, before we go on, that your experience, whether it's positive or negative, does not change your worldview. Let me illustrate that. Let's say that I'm here in the United States and I've got a stomachache. So I go to the doctor and I say, Doc, I got something wrong with my stomach. He examines me and he says, well, Hendrickson, your problem is that you've got a bacterial infection. So it gives me some antibiotic, sumiacin or something like that, and I take it, and 3 or 4 days later, I'm feeling great. And I say to myself, boy, the doctor diagnosed that perfectly. I feel great. Or, let's say 3 or 4 days later, I'm not feeling any better at all. My conclusion? Well, the doctor probably misdiagnosed it. It wasn't a bacterial infection after all. It was probably a virus, and the antibiotic didn't touch it. Or let's say I'm down in Latin America and I've got a stomachache. And so I go to the witch doctor and I say, Doc, I've got a stomachache. And the witch doctor says, well, your problem is you've got some evil spirits. And so he gets over his fire with those brew and he works the thing up. And 3 days later, my stomachache's gone. And I conclude, well, the witch doctor was able to get rid of that evil spirit. Or 3 days later, I'm not any better at all. As a matter of fact, my stomach feels worse. My conclusion? Boy, that evil spirit was stronger than that witch doctor thought. Or let's say I'm living in the Orient. I got a stomachache. So I go to the priest and I say, priest, I got a stomachache. And he says, well, Henriksen, your problem is you got a sick soul. And what we got to do is propitiate the gods. So he offers a little sacrifice to his idols. And 3 days later, I'm feeling great. My conclusion? Boy, the priest was able to make proper propitiation for my sick soul. Or let's say 3 days later, I'm not any better at all. As a matter of fact, I feel worse. What's my conclusion? Oh boy, my soul was sicker than that priest thought. And it doesn't matter whether I've got a positive or a negative experience, it doesn't change my filter system one iota. All it does is reinforce it. Now, my friends, that filter system affects every single one of us. I'm going to give you one other illustration. We're going to move on. Here's a girl. She's raised in a home in which her father is an alcoholic. He comes home inebriated every night. He beats his wife. He intimidates the children. He's a terror around the house. A couple of years later, he dies of cirrhosis of the liver. And his widow hates men. I mean, she's just right up to here with him. She will have nothing more to do with him. I mean, nothing. And she communicates the same to her children. Now, this little girl that's lived through that experience is 19, 20 years old, and she's sitting across the table from a young man who is her first date. Now, I want to ask you, has her childhood experience affected her view of men, or has it not? What do you think? And I'd like to say to you, don't you know that it has affected it? It has nothing to do with what kind of a man she's sitting across the table from. It has to do with her filter system based on her experiences from early in her life. Are we together on that? All of us have the filter. All of us, without exception. Okay, now, what in the world does this have to do with discipling? Well, let me draw another individual down here, okay? Another one of my skilled, brilliant expressions of art. And we're going to say this is you. Now, you are looking at this same data. I ask you, do you see it accurately or inaccurately? You say, well, no, Henriksen, you convinced me. I have a filter system also, just like Josephine or Joe does. I, too, face the same problem. Now, here is our challenge. What you want to do is affect Joe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Joe or Josephine may be a Christian, in which case you want to disciple him. Or Joe or Josephine may be a non-Christian, in which case you want to lead him to Christ. Okay? In either case, you have a filter system, and he has a filter system, and you want to influence his life. Now, let me make an observation. This is a key statement. I'd like to suggest to you that all permanent change in your life takes place by the altering of the filter system. Let me repeat that. All permanent change in your life takes place by the altering of the filter system. So, in the final analysis, what you want to do is change or contribute to the change of Joe or Josephine's filter. Now, how do you do that? That's the challenge in discipling. That's the challenge in evangelism. How do you pull it off? Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight, you've got three possibilities as to what to do. Now, option number one is that you're going to say that you want Joe to see things through your filter system. Now, spiritually stated, this is how it would look. My goal is to help Joe become all I feel God wants him to be. I'll repeat that for you. My goal, in number one here, is to help Joe become all I feel God wants him to be. This simply means training is on my terms. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to this option. The obvious advantage to the option is things are going to go the way you want them to go. I mean, you set the pace. You call the tune. The disadvantage is that Joe is not going to see things the way you see them. And so if you insist that he does things the way you see them, you're going to have a confrontation on your hands. And one of the days, he's going to look at you and say, hanging on your Midianite beak, Deke. And you're going to have a giant fight on your hands. Or the other possibility is, Joe may just be a nice guy. He may not want to confront you at all. And he may be a peacemaker. He may smile and say, okay, we'll play it your way. But you haven't changed the filter. All you've done is talked him in to doing the thing the way you want it done. And no change has taken place. And what happens to Joe when he leaves? He stops doing it. Why? Because you've never convinced him that that's what he ought to do. The filter has never been changed. And so he memorizes the Bible. He goes into the Bible studies. He goes out in evangelism once or twice a week. He does all the things the good disciples do until he graduates from the university and gets off in life. And what happens? He stops doing it. What happened? He was never convinced in the first place that he hadn't altered his filter system. If he had altered his filter system, he would never have stopped doing it. Now, option number two is that what we're going to do is we're going to get a committee. You know what the Bible says on that? Committee thy way unto the Lord. And we're going to get a little committee here. And the committee is going to develop a filter. And we're going to say, Joe is going to do what we think he ought to do. And if we state this spiritually, we would say our goal is to help Joe become all we feel God wants him to be. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to that one. The advantage to number two is over number one is that you've got a little bit better filter because you've got a group decision. It was a team decision, a committee decision. So it's a little more accurate. But the disadvantage is exactly the same with number two as it is number one. Because you're not going to create a filter that he's going to agree with. And therefore you're going to run into confrontation and difficulty. Or he'll play the ball game your way until you're gone and he'll stop doing it. It's like the illustration that we had of you who talked about being in the Roman Catholic Church. When you were in the Roman Catholic Church, you saw things their way, but you didn't really see things their way. You kind of played it their way, but then when you left, out of the influence of it, you stopped doing it. What? It wasn't your conviction. It's true for all of us. That's just true for every one of us, huh? We live under the moral restraints of mom and dad. We go to the university. Now you get to find out what you really believe and what mom and dad believed. Isn't that right? You decide whether or not they're your convictions or whether they were mom and dad's convictions. The moment of truth. That's always the problem when you embrace somebody else's filter system. Now, option number three is that you will come up here. This is you. And you will see things through Josephine's filter. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to that. The advantage to this is there's no confrontation. I mean, training is on Joe's terms. The disadvantage to it is rather formidable. If you set out to make your goal the altering of Joe's filter, and then you've turned around and say that your goal is to help Joe become all he thinks God wants him to be, how in the fat do you change the filter? Let me repeat that for you. If your goal is to change his filter or alter it, but you turn around and say that your goal is to help him become all he sees, then how do you change it? There's no way you can change it. So you checkmate it on that. So how do you do it? What are your options? You look at that and you say, I punt. I've wrestled with this for a number of years, gang, and I don't know a fourth option. You can have derivations of 1, 2, and 3, but you don't really have a fourth option that I know of. Now, let me suggest to you that as inadequate as number 3 is, it really is the only option you've got. Or to put it another way, the degree to which you're successful in 1 and 2 is the degree to which you've been operating in 3. Because you cannot change an individual's filter system against their will. It's like the little ditty goes. An individual convinced against his will is what? Unconvinced still. And so the only hope you can have in altering Joe's filter system is to help him or her become all that he or she feels God wants them to be. But how do you go about doing that? Well, the fact of the matter is, you can't. You cannot change another individual's filter system. Have you ever had the experience of coming to somebody and try to explain something to them and they don't see it? You think, a meathead? Why in the fat doesn't he see it? I mean, it's so clear. It might be one of your loved ones that you want to lead to Christ. And it's so obvious to you. I mean, you sit down and you explain the Bible to them, and it's so clear, so obvious. And when you're done, they say, I don't get it. You don't what? And you go over it again, and they don't get it. They just don't see it. They don't understand it. How many times in your life you wish you could take an individual and shake them and say, why don't you see it? The fact of the matter is, you cannot reach inside of another individual and change their sense of value. You can't do it. You wish you could, but you can't. How then is the filter changed? I'd like to suggest there are 3 ways the filter is changed. Now, these are very obvious. I'm sure already in your mind you're ahead of me, and you've listed them all already. The first is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God changes from the inside out. He's the one that alters the filter. You've all had that experience yourself. And the reason you're Christians tonight is because the Spirit of God invaded your life and made you a new creature. Is that not true? This speaks of the need of prayer. Gang, I am convinced that if we would spend less time talking to people about God and more time talking to God about people, we would be infinitely more successful in our discipling process and in our evangelism. God changes people's lives in response to our prayer. The second way that you change the filter is the Holy Bible. Again, you've all had the same experience. You get into this book and change takes place. Is that not right? You get the non-Christian into the book. I've seen it in my ministry. I get a guy into the Bible who doesn't believe the Word of God, and I know he's had. It's just a matter of time. Because the Word of God changes. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God changes the life. And this speaks of the need of what I would call exposure. Get people into the Word. Get them into the book. That's the reason why we navigators are fanatics on the subject. Because if you want to alter an individual's filter system, there's no substitute for the Word of God. Get them into that Bible. Get them into that Bible before they're Christians. Get them into that Bible after they're Christians. And get them into a habit of maintaining a discipline of intake of the Word of God. The third way is the holy life. And that speaks to the need of example. Or modeling. Okay? You become like the people with whom you associate. And this is the power, the dynamic of a Navigator Home, for example, or of a Navigator Conference, or a Navigator Training Program. This is the reason why we put these things on. It's so that we can bring guys and gals into an environment where godliness and holiness and purity and the disciplines of the Christian life are expected. And they look around and change takes place. I remember when I moved into the Navigator Home in Pasadena more years ago than I care to remember now. We had six single fellows, two single girls, Skip and Buzzy Gray, and a married couple. It was a big home. And every time Skip would say something, there were six or seven guys standing around tapping me on the shoulder saying, Henrikson, listen to him. That's powerful, man. And there's a change takes place. Modeling. There's just no substitute for setting the pace. Again, these three things together change Joe's grid. Now, I want to remind you that you cannot change Joe's grid. Just like in evangelism, you don't lead anybody to Christ. All you are is a midwife in the new birth process that belongs to God. So also in discipling, you don't disciple anybody. All you do is act as a catalyst in a process that from start to finish belongs to God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that affects change. Not you. But what you're able to do through these three, through prayer and getting people into the Word and modeling before their lives what discipleship is all about, what you are able to do is you're able to buy into that process that God is doing in their lives. But remember, you can't reach inside of an individual and change their filter. And no change is going to take place without the altering of that filter system. It's just not going to happen. Gang, the ramifications of this are far-reaching. I wish we had time tonight to talk and walk through a jillion applications with you. What I want to do is suggest just a handful to stimulate your thinking, to whet your appetite. And what I'd really encourage you to do is to spend time meditating and reflecting on this and drawing some applications of your own. Because I tell you, there are numerous applications out of this. So let me give you a few, all right? Number one. Whenever you're in conflict with another individual, particularly if that individual is a Christian, remember the filter system. What the filter system means is you don't see the facts perfectly. You see the facts inadequately. Now, you may be convinced that Joe is 90% wrong. That means you're 10% wrong. Never forget that. You're never completely right and the other guy completely wrong. It just is never that way. I mean, never that way. And the chances are excellent that in confrontation, you are more wrong than you think you are, and he is more right than you think he is. Another application. That as you're training, you've got to make a distinction between rebellion and submission. Rebellion and perception. Now, rebellion has to do with the individual understanding the issue and saying, I don't care what God wants, I'm not going to do it. That's rebellion. Perception has to do with saying, well, I hear you speaking, but I just don't see it that way. And in our ministry, we've got to be able to make a distinction between those two. Let me give you a little illustration of that. I remember when I became a Christian back in 1952. Mercy, it's been 1953. It's been that long. I came into the kingdom on a dead run. I was at the university at the time. And I got back to school after becoming a Christian, and I witnessed everything that moved. I mean, it got down right down embarrassing. As a matter of fact, guys would cross the street and walk on the other side just to avoid talking to me. Now, I became known as kind of the guru on campus, you know, of Christianity. The fact of the matter is I didn't know diddly squat. I couldn't tell you the difference between Genesis and Revelation. I didn't know beans about this book. But one night, four guys who drunk came staggering into my room and they were arguing about Christianity. Three guys knew that they were pagans, and one thought he was a Christian. And the other three held him in derision because he lived the way they did. But the guy insisted that he was a Christian because a couple of years earlier he'd gone forward in the Baptist church and been baptized, and because he'd been baptized, he was a Christian. And they wanted to ask the guru what he thought. Well, man, I didn't know what the Bible thought on the subject, but other than myself, I said, you know, if baptism is the key to getting people to become Christians, I'll tell you what we'll do. You guys head on out by the swimming pool, and the pool was right across from the dorm. And I said, I'll pull the fire alarm, and as the guys file out, you throw them into the pool, and we'll make them all Christians. Oh, ha, 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 they laughed, slapped the other guy in the back, and he's taken out of the room, and that was the end of them. I got thinking about that. I thought, you know, baptism is detrimental to the gospel. How many guys get a little water on them? They think everything's all right between them and God. That's terrible. So I became anti-Baptist. I was against baptism. Then one day I was reading my Bible, and I read Corinthians, where Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Gaius and Crispus. I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I baptized none of the others. For I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I thought to myself, ah, there it is. Old Paul came up with a home run in the last half of the ninth. He agrees with me. And I was confirmed in my view that baptism was wrong. Now I want to ask you, was I accurate? No, I wasn't accurate at all. Was my problem rebellion? No, my problem wasn't rebellion. I want you to know, gang, I was eager to do the will of God. My problem was perception. Wrong, yeah. But it was a perception problem. Not a rebellion problem. And it wasn't until God changed my filter system that I altered my view regarding the place of baptism in the Christian life. When you're training individuals, make sure you make a distinction between rebellion and perception. And sometimes you can't tell that difference. Sometimes you're looking across the table at her or him, and you think, I wonder whether or not they can't see it or whether they don't want to see it. And I'd like to suggest to you that when in doubt, give them the benefit of the doubt. If it is rebellion, it'll stick up its ugly head in other ways, and God will be able to deal with it. Are we together? Okay, let me give you another application. In the Bible, there are two kinds of commandments. Positive commands and negative commands. For example, in the Ten Commandments, there are eight negatives and two positives. Who would like to venture a try as to what the two positives are? Okay, fire away. Okay, now that's a summary of the first four. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is a summary of the last six. Okay, but they're both positive. You're absolutely right. That's one of them. That's the summation of the last six. Okay? But there's one more positive in the ten. Yeah. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay. Commandments 4 and 5. 4 is the Sabbath. 5 is honor mom and dad. Now, if I say to you, The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. You know immediately whether or not you've ever taken another individual's life. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. You know immediately whether or not you've ever stolen. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know immediately whether or not you've ever done that. The negative commandments are very crisp, clear, and easy to delineate. Not so with the positive. If I say to you, the Bible says, honor your mom and dad. Do you honor your mom and dad the way you ought? You'd say to me, well, yeah. Most of the time? No, maybe not as like I ought to, but yeah, sort of. I mean, yeah, compared to what? It's like a buddy of mine, I asked him, I said, how's your wife? And he said, compared to what? That's why she was standing right next to him. And he never did that again. No, but seriously, that's the problem with the positive commandments. Compared to what? Compared to what? Most confrontation in the Christian life has to do not with the negative commandments, but with the positive commandments. When you get a guy and you catch him with his hand in the cookie jar, not an awful lot he can say except guilty. But not so with the positive commandments. And in training and in discipling, our problem is the interpretation of the positive commandments. Let me illustrate it for you. Supposing I stood before you tonight and said, now here's a commandment. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Positive command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now here's my program for letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly. I memorize 10 verses a day. I review 1,000 verses a day. I read through the Bible 12 times a year. That's once a month. I spend a minimum of 40 hours a week in Bible study. I listen to the Word of God preached either in person or on tape at least once a day, and I work diligently at applying it all. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? You'd say, well, Henriksen, yeah, that's pretty impressive. Well, Pastor. And I say, well, the fact of the matter is, I'm not doing that at all. The fact of the matter is, I'm not memorizing 10 verses a day, but only one a day. And I'm not reviewing 1,000 verses a day, I'm only reviewing 100 a day. And I'm not spending 40 hours a week in Bible study, I'm only spending 4 hours a week in Bible study. And I'm not reading the Bible through 12 times a year, I'm only reading it through once a year. And I'm not listening to the Word of God preached once a day, I'm listening to it once a week. But I am diligently seeking to apply it to my life. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? You say, well, Henriksen, not anywhere near as impressive, but yeah, we'll pass you. And I say, well, gang, the fact of the matter is, that's not my program at all. The fact of the matter is that I've never memorized a verse in my life. So it's obvious I've never reviewed one. And I've never done any Bible study in my life. As a matter of fact, I don't even know how to do it. But I do, read the Bible, sort of, on occasion. I mean, like maybe one or two verses a year, depending on how much trouble I'm in. I never go to church, never hear the Word of God preached, and the thought of personal application has never crossed my mind. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? You say, oh, Henrik's a nice guy, but no way. So my question to you is this. When did I cross the line between letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly and no longer letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? I'd like to make two observations on it. Number one is wherever you draw that line, it's going to be arbitrary and capricious because the Bible does not draw it for you. And number two, wherever you draw that line, it's going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of where you live. Because it is in the nature of the case that you evaluate the performance of other people on the basis of how you yourself are doing. And if somebody's doing more than you're doing, you say, that's great. And if somebody's doing less than you're doing, you say, that's not so great. And you become the standard. That's the problem with the positive commandments. And the fulfillment of the positive commandments invariably is an issue of the filter. How do I feel God would have me express the positive commandment, let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. And the Bible does not tell us. How should I express the commandment to love my wife as Christ loved the church? And there are no specifics. And that's why the difficulty always comes with that. Now what happens, gang, is that all of us, therefore, build what I call hoops in the Christian life. Now these are hoops that we set out and have our would-be disciples jump through. Okay? Now everybody's got hoops. Let's not feel like the Lone Ranger. All of us have got hoops. Okay? Now, here's my, if I were in church, this is my church attendance hoop. Now this is, I want you there every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Nicely performed, Joe. That's nice. Now here's my Sunday school hoop. Nice. Just got through that without even a nick. Okay? Now here is my Wednesday evening prayer meeting hoop. Beautiful. Beautiful. Now here's my quiet time hoop. Joe, I want you to get the quiet time hoop. Come on now. I know it's a little harder. Come on now. Before breakfast, by the way. Come on, Joe. Come on. No Bible, no breakfast. Come on. Nice, nice. We got you through that. Really appreciate this. Okay, now this is the conference hoop. Come on now, Joe. Nicely done. Nicely. Now this is our scripture memory hoop, Joe. Come on now. Now, Joe, come on. Please. Oh, Joe, come on. Jump, jump. You're not going to jump. I'm not going to like you. Okay? You're no longer a faithful man. I'll go get somebody else. Now, gang, I make it sound ludicrous. On purpose. What I'd like to suggest to you is that we get all of our hoops together and have a giant hoop-burning ceremony. I guarantee you, you're not going to be perfect in that. We all resurrect hoops. Now, I'm going to give you one more application, which is a derivation of this, and then we're going to quit. All of us in life have expectations. And the way you know you have expectations is by virtue of the fact you have disappointments. Disappointments come as a result of unfulfilled expectations. Now, your expectations are generally in two areas, circumstances and people. You go out for a tennis match or a picnic and it rains. You're disappointed. Why? Because you didn't expect it to rain. You didn't want it to rain. You went on a holiday. And you come back and somebody says, how was it? Ooh, great! Or you come back and you say, oh, so-so. What was wrong? Well, it rained every single day except one, and we got three flat tires, and the bed had lumps in it, and on and on and on. Now, the problem is that you didn't sit down and write out what had to go right in order for you to have a successful vacation, but it was right there. And you know it was there by virtue of the fact that you were disappointed when it wasn't met. Isn't that true? Now, we have expectations of people. And when people do not meet our expectations, we always go through a ritual. So first of all, when we don't get the expectation is not met, then what we try to do is we try to correct it. And then when that doesn't work, what we try to do is we try to coerce or cajole the individual. And if that doesn't work, then what we try to do is we try to threaten them. And if that doesn't work, then we punish him. And we always go through this cycle. Let's go back to the conference for a moment. So here we got this conference, Glen Eyrie. I mean, it's the conference we've designed. And so we go to Joe and we say, now, Joe, we've got this neat conference. I'd like you to attend it. And so Joe says, boy, I'm going to be busy. I don't think I can make it. That wasn't at all what you wanted to hear. So you say to him, and this is where you try to correct it. This is the correction stage. You say, well, Joe, what I'd like you to do is pray about it. Would you go pray about it? Ah, Joe's a spiritually minded guy. Yeah, I'll pray about it. He comes back. No. What'd you say? No. Joe, and this is where you start to put the little leverage on them, all right? This is stage number three. And so you say, now, Joe, this has got to be the hottest thing since Pentecost. I mean, I want you to understand that we designed this conference especially for you. It's impossible to make it in the Christian life without this. I mean, this is going to... And you give him the big sales pitch. Would you pray about it again? Yeah, I'll pray about it. Yeah, Joe's pretty amenable, teachable, agreeable sort of a guy. Yeah, he prays about it. No. No. You don't understand the facts. So now we begin to threaten him. And how much we threaten him depends on how secure we feel in the relationship with him. So it might be a veiled threat, something to the effect, well, Joe, there's no way we can have one of our key guys not be there. And I'm just afraid that if you can't see your way clear to being with us, that we can't include you as part of the key men anymore. We just have to put the screws on him. Would you pray about it again? No. Really don't feel God would have me to go. So then we punish you. We get back from the conference. We hold a key men's meeting. Guess who we purposely don't invite? Joe. When the gang gets together to do something special, Joe's not invited. We sulk. We pout. We punish him. Because he doesn't meet our expectations. The problem was the filter. You saw it differently than he saw it. Unfulfilled expectations have to do, most of the time, with a difference in the filter system. And your job is not to try to talk Joe into doing what he doesn't feel God wants him to do. Your job is to try to help Joe become what he knows God wants him to do. And gang, this is the reason why I read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul said, that's my ministry. He says, when I'm among the Gentiles, I act like a Gentile. When I'm among the Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm with those guys who follow the law, then you can't believe how I follow the law. And when I'm with guys who don't believe in the law, you can't believe how I neglect the law. And when I'm with the weak, I act like a weakling. And when I'm with the strong, I act like a strong man. I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I'm a chameleon. Because you see, my role in life is not to try to get him to see things how I see them. My role in life is to help him become all he knows God wants him to be. And what I'll do is I'll adapt myself to Joe as best as I can with the hopes that God the Holy Spirit will use these three things to change that filter system. Because I can't do it. Only he can do it. Now, gang, that's what discipling is all about. That's the ministry to which God has called each one of us sitting in this room tonight. It's not an easy ministry. But it is a life-changing ministry. And God be with you as you persevere and press ahead. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight. Thank you for calling us to a task that ultimately only you can fulfill. Father, it thrills our hearts to know that you've allowed us to yoke ourselves with you. It also fills us with a keen sense of dependence. We pray that these young men and women in whom we are investing our lives would be changed by you, that you would work in their hearts to willing to do of your good pleasure. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.